Harold had a very serious medical condition. His doctor feared he had heart disease, and so he scheduled an appointment for him to take a treadmill test. While he was being hooked up, the nurse and the doctor were attending to him. Harold said a very provocative thing. He said, "Doctor, it doesn't really matter the results of my test. It doesn't really matter how well I do because my death is already determined. My lifespan is already set. God knows when I'm going to die." The doctor pondered for a moment and thought, "Is that true? Is our death date already established?" And so he thought of the many studies that suggest that our lifestyle, in fact, can increase our lifespan, but he didn't come back with that. Instead, he said, Harold, let's just assume that your assumption is true, that in fact there is a death date for you, but you one day decide to end your life prematurely. Then what? Friends, each one of us has a decision to make with our health, right? How we treat our body, how we care for it, what we put in it. And of course, that will affect our lifespan and our longevity. Some people take better care of their cars than they do their own body, right? I mean, have you noticed that? They might have a super nice car, and boy, it seems like changing the oil every other week, washing it every week, vacuuming it, and spending lots of time doting on their car, and yet they're not giving it a second thought what they put inside their body or how they might be treating their body. But the Bible tells us that our body is the what? Is the temple of God, that our body actually does not belong to us. It's on loan to us from who? From God, from our Savior, who gave his life, who gave his body for our body. So actually, it's a great transaction. We get eternal life. But while we're on in this life, we are instructed on how to care for this body. Now, if you're just joining us today, we are part four in our series entitled Building a New You. And we've covered quite a bit in this series, but one thing we've been reminded of over and over again, and that is that Jesus came to not only give us life eternally, but to give us a vibrant life right now. Do you believe that? Jesus doesn't want to just give you a future hope, period. He wants to give you a wonderful, abundant life now, right now. And so the abundant life that Jesus offers is not necessarily a life of ease and wealth, but a life of peace and health. And of course, he offers us wisdom on how to achieve that. John 10:10 says, "I have come in order that you might have what? Life, life in all its fullness." Now, how do you define great health? Is great health for you, perfect lab values, cholesterol that's below 150, blood pressure that's, perfect? Is great health for you being able to run a 4-minute mile or a 6-minute mile? Is great health for you being able to look good? And is great health a full head of hair? No, it's not. What is great health to you? Well, certainly all of those components enter the picture. Great health might be for you not having a dependency upon prescription drugs or the ability to be free of disease, right? All of those enter the picture, but what is great health? Well, certainly there's one more piece of the puzzle, and that is our mental health, our mind. Every year, the Lethal Beauty, otherwise known as the Golden Gate Bridge, takes another life or two. It lures its victims to its edge and promises it's all going to be over very soon if they would just take the plunge 25 stories down. And of course, very, very few survive the impact. Over 2,000 have jumped to their death, but a few have survived. In fact, Kevin Hines and Ken Baldwin are two extraordinary exceptions. Kevin Hines jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge on Monday, September 25, 2000. He was just 19 years old. He said in an interview, "I was hearing voices in my head saying, 'I need to die,' getting louder and louder." He continued, "I thought I had to go. I thought I was my family's greatest burden. I thought I was useless." Well beforehand, Kevin's father had sensed a decline in his mental health and had tried to reassure his son, "Son, take care of yourself. I love you. You're important to me." Kevin remembers the day that his dad dropped him off. He was being dropped off at work, and at 19, he didn't have a car yet, and so his father said, "Hey, have a great day," gave him a kiss on his cheek. The son remembers, "Wow, that's the last time someone's going to kiss me. That's the last time someone's going to tell me, 'I love you.' That's the last time I will see someone that loves me so much." Kevin then said, the millisecond he left the edge of the bridge, the minute he cleared the bridge, the free fall, he had total regret. "What was I thinking? What was going on in my mind? How could I believe such a dumb thing that I should end my life?" And 5 seconds later, impact. Ken had a startling similar experience. "I just vaulted over. And in that moment, I realized it was the stupidest thing I had ever done. Everything could have been different." Ken and Kevin are extreme examples of those who may have healthy bodies, great lab values even, can exercise and look good and yet be unhealthy mentally. In order for us to be fully healthy, we need to have good mental health. There is a powerful connection between our thoughts and our health. And today we are going to address this topic and see what the Bible has to say about our mental well-being. So kids, the word for today is emotions or feelings. And kids, if you count how many times I say the word emotions, then you will get a special treat that will affect your emotions in a good way. So when it comes to our minds, let's be very clear about something. Let's just lay our cards on the table, so to speak. Let's be honest, we all have some neurosis. That's right, Brad. We all do have some unhealthy thoughts, some irrational thoughts going through our brain, some distorted thinking that will enter our mind, some things that just don't make sense, and yet we will ponder it as if it's true. We all have some neurosis. We all have some fear and anxiety at some point. There is always something coming in there that may not actually be true. The Apostle Paul gives us a tremendous principle to live by when it comes to managing our emotional health. We already read the scripture. We'll read it again in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking" what? "Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Taking every thought captive. Now, if you think about it, the Bible does not say take every thought as a filter, you know, filter the thoughts. No, that's a little less demanding. That's not as stringent. But take every thought captive. It's kind of like you're holding the thought in confinement and you're going to cross-examine the thought to make sure it's true or it's false. Cross-examining our thoughts takes discipline because we have a tendency to actually be a victim of the thoughts that come to us. We really think that most of the thoughts that come we deserve and that they are believable and we should act upon them. But the Bible says take every thought captive and interrogate it. Is it a true thought or is it a lie? And it reminds us that, in fact, what's going on is that there is an invisible war happening right between our ears. The battle for our mind. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Most of us have experienced a lethal attack in our brain. And you know where the devil likes to attack us most? What point does he like to really hit us? The area that I believe the devil likes to hit us most is in our self-worth, in our identity, in who we really are. See, the devil works at two angles. Either one, he suggests that we're worth nothing. You don't really matter to anybody, so you might as well end it right now, right? That's one extreme. And the other is that you're better than everybody else. You're smarter. You're certainly better looking. You are. You are pretty good looking. And, you know, you have more talent and that you're gifted. And so, therefore, you begin to feel superior. And so the enemy works in those two extremes. Those distorted thoughts impact the quality of our life and the health of our well-being. Let's take a look at the Bible to see an example of how distorted thinking, emotional thinking that is not guided by God actually leads us to destruction. I want to invite you to go with me on a story in 1 Samuel. There's a man, he's just 30 years old. He'd been called to something he never actually expected to be called to. And at his own inauguration, he can be found hiding. When they find them, they see that he's hidden among the bags, and they bring him out, and they appoint him as the new king, the first king of Israel. He's a humble man, the right kind of leader, a servant leader. He has some successes on the military front, is able to defeat the Philistines in some skirmishes, and he begins to grow in his confidence of his self-worth. The prophet Samuel, though, has instructed him on what to do after a particular battle, and Saul loses his patience and takes the sacrifice and institutes it himself. And Samuel says, "You've acted foolishly." Saul had received a thought, did not take it captive, and acted upon it. And Samuel had said, "Hey, because you did that, because you did not wait patiently for the priest to do the sacrifice, because you put yourself in that role, your position is limited. You're not going to have a long tenure." The Bible does not suggest that he repented in any way, and the foolish behavior continued. And one time he ordered a crazy fast to his military, suggesting that they should not eat anything as they're battling. And his son did not know about it, and it resulted in Jonathan, his son, almost being killed as a punishment. Saul was not taking captive his thoughts. God told Saul to attack the Amalekites. Now, this was a very wicked group of people, and they had rebelled against God for many years, and judgment was called upon them. And so Israel was called to attack the Amalekites and to destroy every living thing and not leave anything alive. And so Saul, what does he do? He kills the men, the women, the children, and most of the animals, but keeps the very best animals and keeps King Agag alive. And when Samuel confronts him, he defends himself. "Hey, these are animals for sacrifice. We can use that. And I brought the king, you know, just to show that we pretty much did everything." Saul again does not take captive his thoughts, rationalizes his behavior, As the story of Saul unfolds, we see a man more and more focused on keeping his power and being considered the most important, the one that's most highly praised. Soon, there's a young man that enters the scene, and David defeats Goliath. And he's impressed, King Saul, with this young man, so he brings him into his secret service and also into his music ministry there. And David is able to be successful on the battlefield, and so the praises begin to be lavished upon David. 1 Samuel 18:7 says, "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens thousands.'" The Bible says that when Saul heard this, he became very pleased. No, he became very angry. Very angry. In fact, how could this be, this young upstart, getting more attention and praise than me as the king? Everyone should be worshiping me. I'm the best. And pride began to grow in his heart. More distorted thoughts came. Jealousy began to rise up. Plans began to be concocted in his mind, the king's mind, of how to exterminate this young irritant. On multiple occasions, Saul came up with a plan. He would have the harpist come and bring him soothing music, and then at the right time, he would throw a spear at him. But of course, he failed to strike David. Soon, David realized that he was not safe in the presence of Saul, and so he began a life of running. As a fugitive, he had 600 men, and Saul had 3,000. So he was running and running and running. All the while, King Saul was growing more and more convicted that he should destroy this young man. Which leads us to a reality. When the devil gives us the thoughts that he gives us, and we act upon them, our life will be led to a life of shame. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes what? Then comes shame. But with humility comes wisdom." It's an interesting truth to consider. Pride will actually lead ultimately to shame. We all know the verse, pride goes before a fall, but a life of acting on distorted thoughts leads to shame and worse. The Bible says that ultimately, Saul's unchecked mindset, his fits of rage, his jealousy, his anger, his continual pride and resentment led ultimately to his own demise in suicide. His emotions, his thoughts had taken him captive instead of he taking those thoughts captive. Now, perhaps you've been wondering, well, how do I know? How do I know if I actually am captivated by a spirit of pride? Because as I'm sitting here right now, I'm thinking that I'm pretty humble. Maybe that's what you're thinking right now, right? Now, if that's what you're thinking, just ask your spouse, am I humble? Dr. Neil Nedley says that there is a way, there is a marker to indicate whether or not you are humble or if you are prideful. If you have a spirit of being inflated in your self-worth and self-perception or not. Dr. Neil Nedley, he's a mental health expert. He's written many books. So here are the indicators. There's 14 indicators. Number one, trying to be noticed. Number two, craving attention. Three, itching for compliments. Number four, needing to be important. Number five factor for inflated pride, detesting the idea of being submissive. Number six, loathing the idea of admitting to wrongdoing. Number seven, being strongly opinionated. Number 8, being argumentative. Number 9, demanding your way. 10, wanting control over others. 11, flaunting your individual rights. 12, refusing advice. 13, being critical yet resenting criticism. 14, thinking you have excellence you don't have. In essence, if we want to have an emotionally healthy mindset, we need just one thing: humility. And if you notice something about humility, humility is not something that we can actually manufacture ourselves. And it's actually not something that we can fake for very long. Actually, humility only comes from one place. Actually, from one person who actually lived the most humble life of all. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Only Jesus Christ can give us the mind of humility. Only Jesus Christ can give us the heart of love for people. Only Jesus gives us the ability to not take things personally when someone hurts us, and to realize that people are wounded and sometimes people act out from their own pain. Only Jesus allows us to check our thoughts and to ascertain if they are from him or from the enemy. Only Jesus compels us to talk about people on our knees and no place else. Only Jesus gives us the ability to overcome the battle in our mind. Now, I want to contrast King Saul with David, because David also had his share of emotional arrows coming his way, his share of untruths coming into his brain. See, the Bible says that David had 600 and that Saul had 3,000. And friends, I would just tell you that if I was a betting man, and I'm not, I'd put my money on King David's 600. What do you think? Versus Saul's 3,000. In fact, you might say that David's 600 is like the Rams. No, I won't say that. That's not true. That's not true. That's probably not fair to say. But the point is, it appears as though King Saul has the bigger, stronger, more powerful army. Why doesn't David just fight? He can win. He's got the warriors. David never loses. But see, David has a heart of humility. He's given opportunities to actually kill his adversary, the one who's pursuing him night after night, week after week, year after year. And yet, when he's given the best chance, when the king is relieving himself in the cave, 1 Samuel 24:6 says, "And he," David, "said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord.'" And even though Saul was the anointed, but also acting poorly, that didn't give David license to also act poorly. But you might be thinking, surely David was frustrated, perhaps even discouraged. I mean, all that time of being a fugitive, running, rush, surely he had to have received some thoughts of discouragement and despair, and maybe even like, "Lord, where are you?" And thoughts that perhaps you've had. Maybe even thoughts like, "You know what? I deserve the throne. I mean, I was also crowned the king. And I mean, I've waited long enough. Why don't I take matters into my own hands?" These kind of thoughts certainly probably entered the mind of David. What does 2 Corinthians 10:5 say? "Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." whatever David received, whatever thought, he had to somehow ascertain the difference between this was from God or the devil. See, the thing about the devil's thoughts is that typically the devil's thoughts feel good if we act upon them right away. They give us an immediate rush of satisfaction. They give us a contentment for right now. They're not really concerned about consequences. Those thoughts actually, if we act upon them, are very satisfying. But David doesn't act upon his thoughts. He takes them captive. In fact, we can go to the Psalms and we can look into and peer into the life of David and see how he actually responds to these kinds of temptations. We can go to Psalms 13. And here we see David journaling his prayer. And we can read that right now. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, is that true? Is God actually hiding his face from David? No, but that's how he's feeling. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he has been good to me. Now you notice this Psalms, this prayer, two-thirds of it dwells on the battle that he's feeling in his brain. And he's bringing the thoughts, the despair, the discouragement to God. He's being honest with his feelings to God. Perhaps some of you have similar thoughts coming into your brain. Maybe the Lord is giving you thoughts that are not healthy. I'm sorry, they're healthy. Maybe the devil is giving you unhealthy thoughts. Thoughts of despair, thoughts of discouragement, thoughts of anger, thoughts of resentment. Maybe like David, you feel like a fugitive and you're trying to run and you think you don't deserve this treatment. The enemy seems to be victorious upon you and you are running and you're tired. You're ready for relief in your brain. The good news is that David gives us a model to say, hey, I'm not going to dwell on those thoughts. I'm actually going to think about some other things going on. I'm going to shun those thoughts that are coming from the enemy, and I'm going to dwell on the blessings that God has given me in the past. Thank you, Lord, for the victory over Goliath. Thank you, Lord, that you have been with me and kept me safe to this point. There's power in gratitude. And David goes beyond that and says, I will sing and praise the Lord in my despair. It's amazing the power of coming before the Lord when we're discouraged, but when we sing before him, when we praise his name, something happens in our heart. It's a trust factor, right? It's a faith issue. I mean, it's who do you trust? Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 11 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The armor of God. The best part of the armory is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are living in a war zone. There's an invisible war going on inside of our minds. Now, modern psychology has actually caught up to the Bible. Can you believe that? Finally caught up to the Bible. Some of us have heard of cognitive behavior therapy. Cognitive behavior therapy is based on the idea that your thoughts precede your feelings and emotions. That if you can somehow manage your thoughts, then you can manage your feelings and emotions. That if you can take a critical look at what you're thinking about, think about what you're thinking about. Think about what drives you and what motivates you. Think about the words that come out of your mouth. Why did I say that in a moment of anger? Benjamin Franklin said one of the hardest things for a person is to know yourself. But as we think about our thoughts, we systematically challenge and dispute certain thoughts. We actually take captive our thoughts. We get healthier. The devil does sneak attacks. He does frontal assaults. He tries to come into our mind in all kinds of ways. And he actually goes after even the most closest to Jesus. He mixes truth with error. The devil distorts our thoughts about people and circumstances and gives us a perspective that is so skewed, and we begin to think about it, and then we're convinced, and pretty soon we can read their mind and we know what their motive is, and we can generalize what should have happened, and pretty soon in our mind we've created a monster. But friends, the good news is Jesus wants us to give him every thought. To recognize the emotions that we feel are not always true. And to put our trust in his word. You think about our brains. It is an amazing organ. We like to learn. We like to put new things in. Now, we like to learn about what we want to learn about. Have you noticed that it's easy to learn a new song when you like the song? Huh? It's easy to learn a recipe because you like the recipe. It's easy to learn the stats about the Patriots or the Rams or any other team because you like the team and you want to know their names. So what are we putting in our brain? Well, apparently, in order to combat the assaults of the devil, we got to put in some truth, which is the Word of God. And actually go a step further, and I would say memorize the Bible. Take a verse a week. Take one verse a week. If you can learn, you know, a song, then you can probably learn a verse. And think about when you're putting the mind on learning that verse, how that can free you of some of the other thoughts that may be plaguing you, plaguing me. The Bible says that John the Baptist was in prison. He was in prison literally and figuratively. See, John the Baptist was the follower of Christ, wasn't he? I mean, this was the guy that was preaching to everybody, hey, get ready, the Messiah is coming. He said, repent and be baptized. Be prepared, the Messiah is coming. And by the way, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. And John the Baptist baptized Jesus. They were probably friends. And then, as time goes on, King Herod places John the Baptist in captivity. John the Baptist is in captivity in his mind. In fact, he begins to ponder, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he really the one that was promised by the prophets? Have I been preaching blasphemy? Is it true that Jesus is God? Now, this is John the Baptist. This is the one who baptized Jesus. Having those kind of thoughts, friends, the enemy knows when to hit us. He knows when we're down. He knows our weak spots. So what did John the Baptist do? He took those thoughts to Jesus, right? So he sent two of his disciples. Go ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. Yeah, you can tell him that I sent you. Go ahead. And Jesus, I love his response. You know, he doesn't say, Whoa, 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 whoa. People, did you just hear what these two disciples just asked me? What? John the Baptist is doubting who I... What? No, no, no. That's not Jesus. Jesus says, John needs reassurance. I get it. Everybody needs some reassurance. You know what? I do too. Jesus says, when I was being baptized, my father said, well done. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Everybody needs reassurance, every human being. Because the devil does not stop the assaults. But Jesus also gives room for faith for John the Baptist. So he says, disciples, tell John the Baptist what you've been observing. John 17, verses 22 through 23. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The Bible says that after the disciples left, Jesus then affirmed John the Baptist and said, hey, what'd you think? You're going out seeing somebody swaying like in the wind? He was affirming his friend who needed to be reassured. What is the lesson, friends? We are to take the thoughts that we have, the doubts that we have, the crazy thoughts that sometimes come in that we might even believe for a moment, and bring them to Jesus. And then he can decide if it's something we should act upon or discard. He can reassure us. Herbert Jackson was a new missionary. He was assigned a car that would not start unless it was pushed. And so he decided to take this car and save the backs of the children and park it each day on a hill. And that way, when he needed to start it, he would just coast down and start it. So he thought he was pretty smart, and he did that for 2 years until he was needing to leave the mission work at that time, and a new missionary came in. And so the new missionary said, okay, well, you know, train me. And he said, oh, by the way, now this car, it doesn't start, so you have to park it up here, and then you just roll it down, and then it'll start up. And the new missionary said, well, let me look under the hood. And he did a quick scan. He says, you mean, I see that this is not connected here very tightly. It's the battery cable. And then he immediately started it up. Now, here's the point. For 2 years, there had been a lot of effort in the strength of the missionary to get that car started. But because there was no connection, he couldn't start it. But now the power came when the connection was made. And I wonder, are you connected to the power? Jesus Christ is the power. He is the one that can cleanse your mind and mine. He's the one that gives us discernment on the thoughts that come to us. And he is the one that can reassure us. He offers to do that for you, not one time, but every day. Would you like to have Jesus cleanse your mind? If you want Jesus to cleanse your mind and give you the right mind, the mind of Christ, the mind of humility, then I would invite you to stand with me. And as you stand, you say, Jesus, take my mind and help me to have discernment. Take my mind as I fight this invisible war. Father in heaven, Lord, we give you our minds. We give you all those thoughts that come in. We pray for discernment, Lord. We pray for wisdom. We pray for endurance. We pray that you, Lord, would help us to categorize and catalog the thoughts. Discard the ones that are not real, that are distorted, and that are from the pit of hell, and to cling to those thoughts that are from you and have the wisdom to know how to decide our thoughts is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.